Okay. Good morning, everybody. I hope you're well. Hope you've had a good week. And it's really lovely to see you here today. So we are starting today looking at the book of James. Because we believe this book, this letter, is a great one for us to read and digest, especially in the time and the days that we find ourselves in. Which, in all honesty, I guess is what you can say about every book of the Bible. But James is a letter that was written which is soaked in wisdom. And its intended recipients are those who needed encouragement, and they needed wisdom and reminding of the ways of Jesus that they had given their lives to because of where they find themselves now and what it is that they're facing. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that as followers of Jesus here and now, we need wisdom and we need encouragement and we need reminders to follow and to keep following in the ways of Jesus, especially in our homes, those places where no one sees us, and in our workplaces where everyone gets to see us, and our church, and with the people that we rub shoulders with out in our community. How can we, how do we maintain and strengthen our trust and faith in God and our integrity to walk and live the kingdom way? So, a little bit of background. James was one of the brothers of Jesus. James, we believe, was the eldest son of Joseph and Mary. And we read about James in Matthew 13:55. We read of this family. There was Jesus, who we know his father was God. And then there was James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Also, and I put question mark there because he's also known as Jude. And we know that because Jude wrote the book of Jude, or the letter Jude. So that was Jesus' youngest brother who wrote that one. And then all the sisters. Okay, so the family wasn't just Jesus. The family was, there were five sons and all the sisters, whoever they might be. Bless them. James, along with his siblings, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, not while he was alive anyway. Can you imagine how challenging it would have been growing up with Jesus as your older brother? Especially when he starts going around and saying and doing the things that he does. In fact, you can kind of read this, and I haven't got the reference, and I'm really sorry, and it's in one of the Gospels where the brothers kind of say to Jesus, look, why are you staying here and kind of keeping yourself hidden? Why don't you go up to Jerusalem and basically show yourself? And Jesus says no. However, he does actually go up and show himself. But that kind of shows us that they're kind of like, well, prove yourself. If you say you're the Son of God, then go and prove yourself. So they didn't believe in him as being the Messiah. That was until his resurrection. When we read in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that after Jesus' resurrection, he appears to many people. And actually, James is mentioned there. And James and Jesus met with James and the apostles. So we can kind of get from this point, we can believe that this is the moment when James realizes and believes that Jesus is the Lord, the Christ. And then he was among the number who would then go and wait in that upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. So he was there when the Spirit fell down and he was empowered with the Spirit of God. And from there, James was living and working amongst those early disciples and followers of Jesus. And he actually goes on to become one of the leaders of the early church. James has two nicknames, and one's quite nice. He's James the Just. Because he held himself and he held others to a really high standard of following and living out the teachings of Jesus. And actually it's James who people came to for understanding on Scripture and understanding on the ways. And it's actually because of who James was and his heart to be faithful to the Scriptures, it's when Peter and Paul have this little bit of a tussle about what they believe is right with the Gentiles becoming Christians and what should they do, should they become Jewish or, you know, all that kind of thing. It's actually James is the one who brings his wisdom to this conversation. And both of those two guys are really happy with what it is that James says. So we call him James the Just. But he also has a name called Old Camel Knees, which is not a very nice, Google, not now, camel knees, you know, and see, camel knees are not the most attractive thing. But the reason why he gets this name, because he's on his knees, absolutely. He is a man who prays. He's on his knees. And like I just kind of, when I, one thing that I kind of read about him, it says if you couldn't find James, he would be in the temple praying. Who does that sound like? His brother. When, you know, where have you been? Well, where else would I be but in my father's house? But there he is, and he's praying, and he's praying for those in the church with him. He's praying for them because they need it. And he's praying for his fellow Jews, those who haven't quite yet grasped that Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, that they would come to know life in Jesus. But he also was praying for them because they were the ones who were persecuting him. They were the ones who would ultimately kill him. So, of course, he was praying for them. And he was also praying for those who were also persecuting the Christians of the time. Because the governing body, the Christians were experiencing such persecution at that time. So he was a man of virtue and he was a man of prayer. Sounds like a good guy to know. So let's read together James 1. Verses 1 through to 8 is what we're going to be looking at today. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. So James is writing this letter to the followers of Jesus who have been scattered among the nations. He calls them brothers and sisters. And this is the most popular term in the New Testament for those who are in the church of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he is reminding the recipients of this letter that even though they are apart, they are still connected together as a family is connected. And this will mean so much to them. He's writing this letter because they are no longer in Jerusalem. And they're not here, there in Jerusalem, not by choice, but because of the choice that they made to pledge their lives and their allegiance to Jesus. In declaring Jesus as their king, they are renouncing Rome and all her ways. And in the times in which they were living, this meant that they would face incredible opposition. You were either for Rome or against Rome. And if you were for Rome, then there were ways of living, there were ways of being, there were ways of doing business together. There were things that were said as transactions were made. And the whole idea, basically and succinctly behind that, was to appease the gods. But of course, as Christians, they're not going to do anything to appease the gods because they're living their life for Jesus. Jesus is their king. So they would not, as they did business, they would not then interact with their words as others would. And so what that would mean is that others would not want to do business with these Christians because they were trying to appease the gods themselves, and so they were doing everything in there that they could to have prosperity, and part of that was living the way of the gods. So if this person that you were doing business with wasn't going to engage, then there's a good chance that they were the reason why your business wasn't going to succeed. I hope that makes some kind of sense. So what it meant is that then people would choose not to do business with you. So imagine that you are a baker who once was happy to pledge your allegiance to the empire, but now you've given your life to Jesus, so you're not going to enter into that kind of transaction. And you're the baker, you have this prosperous shop, and then all of a sudden people do not want to start doing business with you because of your allegiance to Jesus. What does that mean? People won't come to your shop. You can't sell your goods. And if you can't sell any goods, then you can't make any money. And you can only exist for so long amongst the small community that they would have had there at the time. So what was happening is that these Christians were finding themselves in poverty, and things were really tough, and things were really, really difficult. And then, of course, you would get known. You would get known as an enemy of the state. And then we had Nero, who was, you know, the leader of the time there, and if you didn't follow, and he was such a wicked man, and anyone who opposed him, he killed, he tortured. It was awful. It was an awful environment to be around. And so this is when we begin to hear of the Christians being martyred and slaughtered and given to the lions and made as torchlights and things like that. It's all awful. Times were terrible. It was a really challenging time. So this is why they were scattering. Some of them packed their bags and out they went, and they left to go among the nations. So trials for the Jewish people was not a foreign experience. And we only need to know that by reading our Old Testament. And they did know their Old Testament. They would have been Jews who were taught the Torah, and they would have heard the stories. So they knew what their people had endured. But they also learned about how God had delivered his people and how he had been there for them all the way through. And the thing is now, these people, this is what they were experiencing. It was very real and very personal for each of them. And this is one of the reasons why James is writing this pastoral letter to these new followers of Jesus. As they were finding themselves in foreign lands, away from family and friends, from all the practices and ways that were familiar to them, James is wanting to encourage them and remind them of the teaching of Jesus, and to be able to impart wisdom to them so that they would keep and continue to grow in their faith. Now, we all face trials and challenges and testings. Admittedly, here in New Zealand, we haven't yet experienced trials such as those early Christians did, even though there are many around the world who do now. However, the kind of trials that James is specifically speaking to are the ones that test our faith. And I imagine that many of us, because I know I have, have or are facing situations now that test our faith. I'm not kind of talking about the tests and the challenges that that challenge possibly our patience or our anger, or, you know, the tests of I'm losing my memory because I keep losing my keys. Those aren't the kind of tests that we're talking about. They're tests, those are kind of situations that we find ourselves in where we find ourselves questioning the goodness of God, that have us asking God, like, where are you in all of this? I thought you loved me. I thought you had plans to prosper me and not harm me. Where and what does God's provision look like for me in this time? We can find ourselves asking these questions. And for each of us, this is going to look different. Now, what James is saying is that this is not a bad thing, the testing of our faith, that is. But it's how we respond, as in, where do we go? What do we do when we do find ourselves in this situation? But what I find this whole attention-grabbing thing is, consider it pure joy statement that he has. And I think it is an attention-grabbing moment for those who are reading it, that there's something here in this. What do you mean, consider it pure joy? So we're going to look today at three things that these tests of our faith can do for us that might elicit pure joy. Okay, so the first thing is that tests of our faith can promote our growth and maturity. Because you know that the testing of your faith, Paul writes, produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, maturity is really important to James, and hopefully it is to us as well. Being mature looks like, for us, desiring and doing all that we can to be with Jesus. It looks like us becoming more like him. It looks like us doing the things that Jesus would have us do, that Jesus would do, and that he would have us do. Being mature in the faith would be so necessary for these Christians who found themselves in foreign places amongst foreign cultures. And it's important for us too, as we live in a culture that is completely foreign to the culture of the kingdom of heaven. Tests give us the opportunity for our faith to grow and mature, for our faith to be proven. And that kind of the word proven kind of made me sort of think about proving bread. Now, I am not a baker, and I know this thanks to Google, but proving bread is the last rising of the dough before it's baked. And proving is really essential because it's where the yeast is encouraged, that's what it said, encouraged to multiply, resulting in a light loaf. Often it's people like me who don't prove their bread, that quickly shove it in the oven and think it'll grow in the oven, and then it's anything but light. But I kind of like this analogy, you know, that we are the dough in this instance. Our faith is the yeast that is kind of scattered in, that we receive, that we take hold of, and the testing is the kneading of the dough. And what I do know about kneading of dough is what I'm not very good at. It's time, you know. You've got to roll it or whatever you do, knead it, and then you stretch it. It's got to be stretched. And then what happens is that proving process is where it's got to be rested and allowed to rise. And that proving process is us in all the time of our testing is being still and allowing God to be God. It's where we seek to allow the teaching and the work of the Spirit to become part of us, part of our everyday practice. And as we allow this to happen, that's where our faith grows and multiplies. And that's how we mature as well. But we don't like to sit in our testing. We don't like to wait. Or I haven't liked to wait. But it's here in this time too that it's really good for us, as we still ourselves, to remind ourselves of who God is. And I found this really great little passage written by Thomas Smale, a Scottish theologian. And he talks about Jesus being tested. Because Jesus was tested in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know and we hear and we see and we read and we can almost feel the wrestle that he had as his faith was being tested. And what he says here, the Father that Jesus addresses in the garden is the one that he has known all his life and has found to be bountiful in his provision, reliable in his promise, and utterly faithful in his love. And that's why he can obey the will that sends him to the cross with hope and expectation, because it is the will of Abba, whose love has been so proved that it can now be trusted so fully by being obeyed so completely. And this is not legal obedience driven by commandment, but a trusting response to known love. Knowing the bountiful provision of God, knowing that God is reliable and true to his word, and that he loves us utterly and completely. Knowing and holding on to these truths of who and how God is gives us a firm foundation to stand on when we're being buffeted around by all the things, those trials and challenges that we face. Because the alternative is that if we don't dwell on the truth and the wisdom of God, if we don't consider the goodness of God, and we don't give God the opportunity to be God in our situation, well, we can end up trying to work things out for ourselves. We can try to, with our limited knowledge and our limited understanding, try to do things in our own strength. Or we can do nothing. And we can kind of put it down, we can kind of stuff down all the thoughts and the feelings and the concerns that come when our faith is tested. Or we can even step out and kind of say, oh, hands up, I'm done. I thought it was all going to be different. I can't do this. So we can kind of barge on ahead. We can stuff things down or we can step aside. None of these ways are conducive to our faith growing. Rather, it grows our independence from God. James will soon be quick to push back against anyone who says that God is a tempter, and we didn't read that portion of Scripture. No, the tests we experience are not God's doing. However, God creates opportunities for us to become mature in our faith through these tests. And James knows this because, like many others, he too grew in wisdom through his trials. So in his wisdom, James has learned that tests do things within us. Those tests promotes, it creates, and it works itself into something which is good, something of quality and of great value. And a tested faith works with perseverance. And perseverance transforms itself into mature and complete people. And the word perseverance reminds me that the process towards maturity takes time. Now, when I was kind of thinking about this for myself, it's like, okay, God, which one of the many testings of my faith should I share in this? But the whole thing of perseverance, I remember it was 20 plus years ago. So we had a one-year-old, a three-year-old, and a five-year-old. Guy was self-employed at the time. I was home looking after the kids. Guy was self-employed. We were involved in the youth at the time. I had had a great time out with the girls. We'd gone shopping. We'd kind of separated the genders out. We'd gone shopping and had a lovely time there. And Guy was going out with the boys, and they were going skateboarding. So there was quite a group of them, and there were a group of men who had gone along as well to the skate park. I didn't hear anything about it until the phone rang, and it was back in the days when it was a phone, so I got up and went out, because I remember it so vividly. I picked up the phone, and I said, hello, and I can hear Guy's voice, and he went, hi, love, I'm all right, which kind of tells me that there was something. But I went out and I sort of did a bit of a skate, and I've fallen over, and I think I might have sprained my wrist. And Peter is going to take me to the doctors, to the hospital, whatever it was at that time of night. So whoever else had gone there took the kids home, and then sort of, I don't know what time they came home, Guy came home with a cast on, and he had broken his wrist. Okay, but going back, I got off the phone, I hung up the phone, and the first thing I said, I remember saying, God, you have to come through for us. Because Guy was self-employed, it meant that he was the sole breadwinner. His money, he wasn't going to get money coming in, even if he wasn't there. He didn't get money for sick or anything, sick leave or anything like that. It was solely on him. And so, of course, when he came home with a broken wrist, it meant that he couldn't work. He was a cabin maker, couldn't work for 6 weeks. And it's like, what do we do? We didn't get ACC. The only money that we got was from the government because we had three small children. And we were living week to week, you know, from paycheck to paycheck. And it was incredibly challenging. And that whole thing of almost kind of setting my face towards God and saying, you've got to come through. Now, I'd love to be able to testify at this stage that lots of money came in and all that kind of stuff. It didn't. But what it did is I kept myself focused on God, saying, you've got to come through. We never went without. And Guy was unable to work. There was no work coming in, so therefore no prospect of finance coming in. But still, we had to trust God. Now, what happened in that time was that we did have a credit card, so we did, you know, got our groceries. Thank goodness for the Destitute Gourmet back in those days. We learned how to live on $80 a week for groceries. But our credit card bill got stacked and stacked. That's how we got through. Now, that could have sent me into turmoil. It could have sent me into worry and doubt and, God, where are you? But, God, you said you're going to come through. Now, it took us time to pay that credit card off, but we were able to pay that credit card off after time. But it's like, God, you've got to come through. You've got to come through. And he did. And what he did is he held us here. You know, the things that were really important, he held us together. He held us as a family who were continuing to trust God. Now, I would have said at the time, you know, for me, the idea would have been great. If all the money had to come in, then God would have come through. No, it was just being able to walk week by week by week by week, trusting God. And that really only kind of came to light again when we got into some challenges again with reduced income. It's like we were able to go, yeah, we can trust God in this. It's okay. We can do this. So perseverance, it takes time sometimes, mostly, for God to work some maturity and growth within us as we trust in him. Okay, so second, tests of our faith requires us to proceed with wisdom. In the moments of being tested, we probably do find ourselves confused and battling doubts. We find ourselves asking those age-old questions, what are you doing, God? And why? Why? Why me? And what do I do now? While God doesn't always answer the first two of those questions, ever, maybe, or straight away, the what do I do now, he's pretty good at answering. Feeling this way, this kind of confused way, can be normal. And so James understands this. Hence, he turns from encouraging us in our testing to the suggestion that we may well need to turn to God for wisdom. In fact, whenever we need it, we're encouraged to ask for wisdom. Now, one definition of wisdom is that wisdom is God-given and God-centered discernment regarding the practical issues of life. So wisdom could be the product of the information that we know, that we read in our Bibles, that we listen to, that we, the stuff that we know, and then bringing some understanding to the teaching of it, of how it might actually apply in our circumstance. Now, while the teaching that comes from the Bible is profound and for all ages, the application of it can and might be different throughout the ages and within each of our circumstances. Wisdom helps us to discern the ways of God in our everyday life and for the trials that we face. As we read, we can see that the wisdom that God gives is done with generosity and without finding fault. So that means that anyone can ask for it at any time. And I love this, God generously. And I was pondering on that. What is that? What can that look like? And I don't know if you've ever had a situation that's come up. Okay, I'm just going to think about having to forgive someone. And then everywhere you read in your Bible, it's all about forgiveness. You turn the radio on, it's about forgiveness. You can even turn the TV on, which is not Christian at all. It's about forgiveness. You can be reading a book, and it's all about forgiveness. And you're like, God, what do you say? I think this is part of the generosity of God, that he speaks to us in so many ways about different things. And then without finding faults. As we sang this morning, he is our good, good Father. When we come to him again asking for help, asking for wisdom, he's not going to say, okay, I've given this to you before. How many times do I have to tell you? He doesn't do that. He generously, without finding fault, gives us wisdom. Now, the challenge in itself is not only that we need to ask for it, which kind of requires humility, but it's then waiting for it to come. And then when it does come, that we actually receive the wisdom and then to obey it or to step into it and then to live it out the way that he shows us to do so. of course, we can ask for wisdom, thinking that we might know what it is that we need, and maybe what it is that God actually does give us or remind us of isn't what we want to hear. Again, it comes back to trusting that if we ask, he will give us what we need, that he is a good parent. Like as Chris reminded us last week as he shared his story, that he is a good father who gives us bread, not a rock. You know, he gives us good things. Wise faith trusts and doesn't doubt. Some of us might trust with a little bit of doubt, and some of us might doubt with a little bit of trust. Mixing faith and doubt is like being in a boat tossed around by the waves. You think you're safe, but all you do is you end up feeling a little bit sick. James puts it like this. He says that when you doubt, it's being double-minded, and therefore you're unstable in all you do. He doesn't put it softly or nicely, he just puts it like it is. See, the thing is, for James, being Jewish, he grew up daily reciting what we call the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, which says to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. So to be double-minded splits the heart. How can you love God with all of your heart if you're double-minded? I saved this quote a while ago, but I didn't save who said it, so I'm sorry. But it says, the double-minded person experiences trials as chaos, even though our good God, the one who turns chaos into order, generously offers a clarity that calms the chaotic waters. I'll say that again. The double-minded person experiences trials as chaos, even though our good God, the one who turns chaos into order, generously offers a clarity that calms the chaotic waters. If God is one who gives wisdom without reprimanding us, then we're called to be people who will ask without doubting him. God, it can be said, is simply good, good in all he does. So we're to be simply trusting in all we do. And the thing is that we learn that God is trustworthy by trusting him, which then itself leads us to trust God again and again. And then thirdly, the testing of our faith reminds us of the kingdom perspective. When I read Consider It Pure Joy, it kind of reminded me when Jesus, giving his Sermon on the Mount, says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who are meek. And blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What Jesus is saying is that in the midst of suffering, in the midst of the lack and the loss and the longing and the persecution and the brokenness around us and within us, we can experience true joy. We can experience satisfaction and peace and life and the fullness of it because we're living in Christ and with Christ in the kingdom of God. And James reminds us of Jesus' teaching and the vision that he cast of what life can be like. I have come that you may have life and life to the full. And we need to remind ourselves of this vision often. I need to remind myself of this vision constantly. So for those who were scattered, those scattered followers of Jesus, those refugees, they knew and held on to the truth that they could experience a blessed and flourishing life no matter where they ended up and no matter what it was that they faced because of Jesus and because of the presence of the Spirit within them. Little did those Christians know what effect it would have on that they would have on the spreading of the gospel. That through their trials, as they grew in maturity and wisdom and strength to live the kingdom way, we can imagine that they were being watched by others. their actions and their words and their attitudes, their lives speaking of their faith and trust in Jesus. So that when they were given the opportunities to be able to speak of the hope that they have in Jesus, their words matched their lives. Through their trials and their testimony and the power of God, we read of and we see an incredible explosion of the Christian faith throughout the world. And the same is true for us. People are watching and listening to the way that we behave, the way that we speak, the way that we are as we live through our trials and our challenges. What an incredible testimony we will have to share with others of the faithfulness of God's love, of his bountiful provision, and his faithfulness and his promises. See, because God's perspective and God's order and God's kingdom will and way is so completely different to the way of the world. And God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. The testing of our faith produces a maturity. It produces perseverance, which is evident in our lives as we grow in wisdom and walk faithfully in the way and the will of Jesus. And as we do so, we bring heaven to earth. As we close now, I'd like to invite the team to come up. We're going to take a moment to still ourselves before God. Because as I said, there's a really good chance that amongst us here, there are some of us who are experiencing trials which test our faith in the goodness and the kindness and the faithfulness of God. And it's at this time that we want to be able to pause and give ourselves some space. So just close your eyes if you would, and I'll pray. God, you love us so much. You love us so utterly and so completely. And you see us. You see us as we sit here today. You see us as we go from this place. You know everything that is going on around us and within us. You know the challenges, and you know those trials, those things that are really testing our faith in you. And sometimes, Lord, it's really hard to sit here with those things. It's hard to say that we don't trust you, or it's hard to say that we doubt your goodness. It's hard to say sometimes, where are you in all of this? Or where have you been? But in this moment, we know that it is okay to still ourselves and to ask those questions. Knowing that you hear us, knowing that you long for us to grow and to be mature in our faith, and that sometimes, often, mostly it is these trials that give us the opportunity to do that. So for those of us who find us in this place, Father, we ask that you would come and meet us. Spirit of God, I pray that you would come and still our hearts and still our minds, that we'd not be anxious, but that we would give ourselves to trust in you. And that in that place we would seek your wisdom. Again, trusting and believing and not doubting that you will give us your wisdom, and that you will show us the way to step forward, the way to move through. But not only that you will show us that, but that you will be with us and that you will empower us with your presence to walk through, and that you will lead us and guide us gently and faithfully and that we will lack no good thing along the way. As much as we don't like to pray for patience, we don't want to pray for, we need to pray for perseverance as well, that we will continue to keep walking with you, keep trusting you in it for the long road, because it is worth it and because you are worth it. And Father, I pray too that you will remind us of the goodness and of the beauty and of the flourishing life that we can have right now, right here, even in the midst of all the chaos that is around us. Beauty can still grow. Life can take place. We can breathe. And I pray, Lord God, that even though we pause for a moment now and we bring it before you, that we would not then kind of stuff it into our bags or into our pockets and walk away saying, it's done. But that we would choose to continue to sit, to allow our faith to be proven. That we would sit with you. That we would lean into your wisdom. That we would walk out your wisdom each and every day. You are our good Father. And yet again, we continue to surrender ourselves to you, to your will, and to your way, for our good and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.